This morning, you know, we reached the point in the letter. We're starting chapter 10 this morning. So we've reached the point in the letter, which when we, I don't know, remembering back to the introduction, we said there's a bit of a question, which I think is a legitimate question, about whether or not chapters 10 to 13 was part of the Paul's original letter, chapters 1 through 9. And there's a couple reasons for saying that. One is that the tone of what's being said just changes dramatically when you get to chapter 10. You know, you can't help but when reading it along, you know, it's very reconciliatory in chapter 7. And then you get to chapter 8 and 9, which were the main reasons he wrote the letter, which was to encourage them and stir them up to finish this offering for the poor Christians in Jerusalem. And all of a sudden you get to chapter 10, and it's like, wow, where did this tone come from? And so because of the drastic nature of it, and really because of something else which happens in chapter, I think it's the beginning of chapter 12. Remember, we read in chapter 8, Paulus tells them that he's sending Titus to them in order to stir up this collection. Well, then you get to chapter 12, and he's talking about Titus as if he's already come back from that trip. And so that combined with the tone really leads me to believe that it was a letter that was written separately, but very shortly after chapters 1 through 9. And I'm talking about chapters 10 through 13. Now, remember, there's no way of saying this is the case for sure, because you really could look back and see some seeds of what's going on in chapters 10 through 13 in chapters 1 through 9. But two things really lead me to believe that it is a separate letter. One is the tone, the other is the Titus stuff. And so we started off this study by saying that we're going to approach this with a certain supposition in mind, that it is two letters, kind of our historical reconstruction of it is, Paul was in Macedonia. He had met back up with Titus. Titus reported back to him that the severe letter had done its thing, and that the people in Corinth had repented on the basis of the severe letter that Paul had sent. And so now, but the one thing that was not going well was the collection that they had been promising to take up for the church in Jerusalem. And so Paul writes chapters 1 through 9. This is our supposition, while he's in Macedonia, probably Philippi, and he sends Titus ahead to Corinth, because Paul's plan was to go from Macedonia down to Corinth to pick up the offering and then take it with all of the other people that he had with him down to Jerusalem. Well, so, he sends Titus with the first letter, which is chapters 1 through 9, in order to stir up the offering. Titus gets down there and realizes that things were not quite as good as what he had thought on his previous visit, the one that had caused him to come back to report to Paul and said, well, everything's good now, the one that kind of led Paul to very joyously write chapter 7 about the Corinthians' repentance. Now, remember what we had said was that, apparently at some point in Corinth, before Paul's second visit. Now, as he's in Macedonia waiting to go down, that would have been his third visit to Corinth. At some point before his second visit, it seems very likely that some outsiders had come into the church in Corinth and who had really been calling into question Paul's authority as an apostle, and confronted him while he was there on his second visit. And that's what hurt him so bad and led him to write that severe letter. The severe letter, basically being sent to the Corinthians, not because they were attacking him necessarily, but because they stood by while these outsiders attacked him and called, and brought all these accusations against him. And so, I think what has happened is, Paul sent Titus with the severe letter. It seemed like it caused the Corinthians to repent. In other words, they rejected the message of the outsiders and re-embraced Paul as their apostle. Titus comes back to Paul in Macedonia, reports to Paul that everything's good. Paul writes chapters 1 through 9, sends it on ahead with Titus to stir up the collection. Titus gets down to Corinth and realizes, well, not only have they not rejected the outsiders, but the outsiders have actually established themselves even more firmly in the Corinthian church in opposition to Paul. And so now Titus immediately turns back around. Okay, this is my supposition. Goes back up to Macedonia and tells Paul, hey, this is a lot worse than what we thought. And that prompted Paul to write chapters 10 to 13 ahead of his visit, which would now be his third visit to Corinth. Okay, now, that doesn't mean that there's not a connectedness between chapters 1 to 9, 10 to 13. There clearly is. I think that this all happened very quickly, you know, within... You know, it would have taken, you know, 4 weeks or so for Titus to travel from Macedonia down to Corinth, figure it all out, come back, report to Paul. So it's a short amount of time between the two. So there really is some continuity. But, you know, to me it's pretty clear, not 100%, but it's pretty clear that this was a separate letter. Okay, so I want to begin this morning just by reading all of this, okay? So let's start. We're going to read out loud chapters 10 to 13, which shouldn't take long, maybe 8 or 10 minutes at the most. And so, you know, just for us to get a feel for the overall, because we don't, you know, we don't want to lose sight of the forest for the trees when we're doing this. And that's what we can tend to do when we look at things piecemeal. And so what I want us to do is just start out by reading this whole last section of the letter, just so we can get the tone of it. So we'll start reading, and I'll ask for volunteers. Now, I had an issue with my computer, which just got restored yesterday, and somehow some of my settings got messed up. So you'll see some random little superscripts in there, T's or R's that are in bold letters. Just ignore those, okay? I got to fix that. But let's start. Who wants to volunteer to read first? Read that first section all the way down to where it says, Paul and the False Apostles. Okay?
By the humility and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, I, Paul, who was timid when face to face with you, but bold toward you when away. I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be bold, as I expect to be toward some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete.
Okay, who wants to go next? Okay, go ahead, Ron.
You are judging by appearances. If anyone is confident that they belong to Christ, they should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as they do. So even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than tearing you down, I will not be ashamed of it. I do not want to seem to be trying to frighten you with my letters. For some say, his letters are weighty and forceful. But in person, he is unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing. Such people should realize that what we are in our letters, when we are absent, we will be in our actions when we are present.
Okay.
We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond proper limits, but will confine our boasting to the sphere of service God has assigned to us, a sphere that also includes you. We are not going too far in our boasting, as would be the case if we had not come to you. For we did get as far as you with the gospel of Christ. Neither do we go beyond our limits by boasting of work done by others. Our hope is that as your faith continues to grow, our sphere of activity among you will greatly expand, so that we can preach the gospel in the regions beyond you. For we do not want to boast about work already done in someone else's territory. But let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends.
I hope you will put up with me in a little foolishness. Yes, please put up with me. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to be one husband to Christ so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preach, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you receive, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough.
Do not think I am the least inferior to those super apostles. I may indeed be untrained as a speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone. Where the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed, I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way, and will continue to do so. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do.
Okay. Next.
Those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising, then, if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve.
Repeat, let no one take me for a fool. But if you do, then tolerate me just as you were a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. In this self-confident boasting, I am not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. You badly put up with fools, since you are so wise. In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you, puts on airs or slaps you in the face. To my shame, I admit that we were too weak for that.
Whatever anyone else dares to boast about, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn?
If I must boast,
I must go on boasting, although there is nothing to be gained. I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who, 14 years ago, was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to a paradise that heard inexpressible things, things that no one is permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say, or because of these surpassingly great revelations. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and prosecutions, persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong.
I made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you, for I am not in the least inferior to the super apostles. Even though I am nothing, I persevered in demonstrating among you the marks of a true apostle, including signs, wonders, and miracles. How are you inferior to the other churches, except that I was never a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong.
Now I move to visit you for the third time. I will not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions. After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So I'll very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. If I love you more, will you love me less? Be that as it may, I have not been a burden to you. Yet, crafty fellow that I am, I caught you by trickery. Did I exploit you through any of the men I sent to you? I urged Titus to go to you, and I sent our brother with him. Titus did not exploit you, did he? Did we not walk in the same footsteps by the same Spirit?
Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? We have been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ, and everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. For I am afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear that there may be discord, jealousy, fits of rage, self-ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. I am afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented for the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged.
This will be my third visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. Now I repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him in our dealing with you.
Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. Now we pray to God that you will
not do anything wrong, not so that people will see that we have stood the test, but so that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong, and our prayer is that you may be fully restored. That is why I write these things when I am absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority, the authority that the Lord gave me for building you up, not tearing you down.
Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Strive for full restoration, encourage one another, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All God's people here send their greetings. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Okay. Now that's hardly lovey-dovey sounding. Is it? Big difference from chapter 7. Now, chapter 10, which we're going to look at this morning, is really the setup for this strong verbal attack that's coming in chapters 11 and 12. And you can't characterize it as anything other than that. I mean, it's Paul getting out all of his guns and pointing them right at the outsiders. And so, you know, it's very much... it's really some of the most intense rhetoric in all of Paul's writings, except for maybe a little bit that goes on in Galatians and a little bit that went on in 1 Corinthians. But it's by far the longest and most intense series of, you know, rhetorical arguments that had, you know, real intention. You know, they were very much aimed at these opponents. So this setup, it begins with an appeal to the Corinthians on the basis of what does it say? What's the first verse in chapter 10? By the humility and gentleness of Christ. So he's appealing to them. He says, by the humility and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. So he's appealing to them on the basis of the humility and gentleness of Christ. Now remember that one of the main arguments that the opponents had been using against Paul was to contrast his apparent weakness, his weaknesses, with their apparent strengths. In other words, they were the kind of ministers and apostles that the Corinthian church was longing for. Going all the way back to the stuff going on in 1 Corinthians, you know, they had some real problems with Paul's weakness in his flesh and the issues that were going on with him and his diseases and his sufferings and his trials and tribulations. And so these outsiders had come in and they were being, you know, leaders like the Corinthians wanted to have, you know, boasting about their amazing spiritual experiences and their ability to heal and their, you know, and their physical strength and their ability to speak with wisdom and eloquence. And, you know, so all of the things that the Corinthians wanted to have in terms of their leaders, they came and were presenting, and it gave them the opportunity to contrast themselves with Paul and his weakness. One of the ways that the attack of the opponents was presented was to contrast Paul's timidity with them when he was present as opposed to his boldness in writing the letter. And obviously that severe letter had been a very bold letter. You know, Paul really had a lot of grief after he sent it, wondering how it was going to be received. And so the argument against him would have gone, why is he a different person when absent than he is when present? You know, and so the opponents argued, you know, that's an obvious sign of weakness, and even worse, it's an obvious sign of hypocrisy. And so their accusation was that Paul was, you know, he was glad to be bold and strong when absent, but he's pretty much a wimp in person. Look down at verse 10 of chapter 10. Says, for some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing. So now that accusation actually puts Paul into kind of a bind, because his preference, as we'll see, is to address them harshly by letter. Why? Why did we read it in that last part? Why did he want to address them harshly by letter rather than doing it in person? So they'd be ready, but also so that when he's in person with them, hopefully they will have already repented and he wouldn't have to do it in person, because that obviously puts strain on personal relationships. Is, you know, personal confrontation puts strain on personal relationships. You know, if you've ever had to confront something with somebody in the church, you know, they usually don't take it very well.
Sounds like it's
worse. Oh, yeah. Far more experience than I care to reflect on. But, you know, so really what they were accusing him of is what he did. He wanted to be forceful by letter so that he wouldn't have to be in person. So he's kind of in a bind. But the point he's making to get out of it is to say, you know, when I'm in person with you, I want to be the same way with you that Christ was with people when he was ministering, right? He was gentle and humble. And, you know, that was the demeanor of the Lord Jesus. You know, he got called meek in a bad way. You know, he was meek, but we know that meekness was not weakness. But from a worldly perspective, his meekness was weakness. So Paul's saying, you know, when I'm with you, I want the humility and gentleness of Christ to be manifest. And so he says, again, verse 1, by the humility and gentleness of Christ. And what's interesting is he goes on to be anything but humble and gentle in this letter. But the point is that the opponents had forced him to do this. Now, you know, one of the things to really pay attention to and to recognize and to not sugarcoat in reading this is this really is Paul throwing down the gauntlet to the opponents. I mean, he's challenging them big time, and we'll see that as we go through. And, you know, his contention is not so much with, you know, as we read this, don't think that he's contending with the Corinthians, although he is in a way, secondarily. Primarily, he's contending with the opponents who the Corinthians, you know, I won't even go far as to say who have deceived the Corinthians, who the Corinthians have allowed themselves to be deceived by, because they were definitely participants in the deception. And so it's important to keep in mind as we read this that the Corinthians, the church in Corinth that Paul founded, you remember he thinks of them as children, right? And he wants to treat them as such. But it's important to keep in mind that they're not the enemy. You know, Paul characterizes them as having been deceived and preyed upon. And so Paul's enemy in this letter, and that's a good way to put it, his enemy, his adversary in this section of the letter, is the opponents who had deceived and who had preyed upon them. Okay? So he doesn't mind stepping up against them. And, you know, I think that enemy is the right word here, because immediately as we get into this, what's the imagery that's being presented? It's warfare, right? I mean, let's read it. By the humility and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, which is his children in the Corinthian church, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold toward you when away, I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be toward some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. Now, this is what the opponents had been accusing him of living by the standards of the world. And the accusation is literally, you know, it's interesting here because the word world here is actually, in the Greek, it's the word for flesh. So living by the flesh. They're accusing him of living by the flesh, which means literally walking in the weakness of the flesh. Now, remember that the spirituality of the opponents was a super spirituality, right? That's why Paul mockingly calls them super apostles, you know, which, you know, so the opponents' perspective was that our spirituality should be such that it should transcend and therefore nullify worldly suffering and weakness. That was what was appealed. That's what, you know, that was the message that appealed to the Corinthians, because that's the way that they wanted their spirituality to be, a spirituality that transcends walking in our human flesh or in our natural flesh and all of the weakness that's associated with that. And so that's the issue that's been present throughout the whole letter. And to that, Paul says, yes, we live in the world. And because we live in the world and we are beings of flesh. Now, when we get into Galatians, we'll talk more about what that term means. But in this particular case, the term flesh means just literally the stuff of our body, okay, which is decaying. It's in the present state of decay. And he says, so, yeah, we're living in this body and it's subject to, you know, in the world in which we live, the fallen world, you know, we are going to be subject to inherent weaknesses because of the fact that we're living in flesh. We're living in a frail body. But that does not mean that we're worldly. Okay, just because we live in the flesh doesn't mean that we're worldly. All right, verse 3. For though we live in the world, and again the word is flesh, though we live in the flesh, we do not wage war as the world or the flesh does. Okay? Though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Now, the imagery that's being presented here is thoroughly that of laying siege to a city. Remember, you know, the way they would wage warfare, they'd go against a walled city, they'd lay siege, they'd build siege works, eventually they'd scale or tear down the wall, and then they'd be able to take captive whatever was inside. And so that's the imagery that's being presented here of taking a city siege, overcoming its walled defenses, and then taking the captives once the stronghold of the city walls has been demolished. Now, I'm sure we've all heard this passage preached on, right? Taught about, spoken about, and I have, of course, many times. But, you know, actually, I don't think I've ever once heard it preached on in context.
Right.
Now, in what context is this passage usually presented? You know, how's it usually presented? It's talking about what? Spiritual warfare. Yeah, about spiritual warfare.
Right.
And I think it gets mixed up with the passage in Ephesians, which says our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Well, that is talking about spiritual warfare there, but there's no reference at all to spiritual warfare here. Okay? There's absolutely zero reference to spiritual warfare in this passage. So, what is the actual context? You know, in the context of this letter, who is it that Paul has declared war against?
The super apostles,
the outsiders, those who have come and deceived his children in Corinth, you know, his friends, brothers and sisters. And so, you know, it was the opponents in the Corinth church who had taken the Corinthians captive by their deceptive teaching and their misrepresentation of true apostleship. Okay, because remember, that's another thing that's going on here. What's being called into question here is the legitimacy of Paul's apostleship, and not just the fact that he is an apostle, but what true apostleship should look like. Okay, because the super apostles were presenting one idea or picture of what apostleship should look like, and Paul is kind of diametrically opposed to them. All right? So, you know, and what Paul is saying here is that this battle is not going to be fought with weapons that are worldly. In other words, of the flesh. In other words, you know, this battle is not a beauty contest. And that's kind of what was going on. You know, the super apostles were being apostles the way that the Corinthians, from a worldly perspective, would have liked their apostles to be. And Paul's saying that's not how this battle is fought. It's not going to be fought and won by the world's standards. And the world's standards is we want the most beautiful, the most eloquent, the most seemingly wise, the most victorious of leaders. And we, on the other hand, we reject those who don't speak as well or have problems and issues. Okay? So those are the worldly standards. We want the ones with the best credentials, and that's what Paul gets into next is, you know, what are the most important credentials? The one that men give each other by worldly standards are ones that the Lord gives by his standards. All right, so, you know, the thing is, you know, God could care less how puffed up the opponents were by their lofty spiritual experiences and by their fine-sounding words. That, you know, that didn't mean anything to the Lord or to the true dispensation or dispensing of his message. You know, what Paul is saying here is those things, those, you know, the, you know, bragging about spiritual experiencing and fine-sounding words can and actually do get in the way of truly knowing God. So the truth of the gospel and its true ministry is not the appearance from a worldly perspective of excellence, but its power robed in weakness. I mean, how many times have we seen that message over and over again in these two letters? Over and over again, we've seen the message. No, you know, the gospel advances just the way that Christ went to the cross as power robed in weakness. Okay? So, you know, it's the simplicity of Christ. And we get to chapter 11 and he talks about the nature of the deception. I fear that just as Eve was deceived, you've been deceived from the simplicity of purity of devotion to Christ. Okay? So the simplicity of Christ and devotion to him is what's going to demolish strongholds that imprison God's people. And that's the picture that's being presented here. The Corinthians have been imprisoned by this false message of who Christ is and what ministry is. Have imprisoned the Corinthians. And Paul's interested in tearing down the strongholds that have them, that hold them captive. Okay, which those are patterns of thought, all right? So, you know, every fine-sounding and persuasive argument that looks good on the outside yet actually inhibits the knowledge of God is what he's after to destroy, and it's destroyed by the humility and gentleness of Christ. All right? So once those strongholds are destroyed, then every thought can be taken captive and made obedient to Christ and to the true message of the gospel. You know, God's never glorified by self-aggrandizement. People are glorified by that. Leaders, ministers, whatever, are glorified by self-aggrandizement. That's what the super apostles were doing. And so Paul's intention in this warfare was to tear down the false presentation of Christ that was coming from the super apostles, so that those who had been captured by that false presentation of Christ could be set free in the genuine knowledge of Christ. That's totally the context of these words here. Yes?
Verse 6, it doesn't sound like a lot of grace there.
Yeah, I'm getting to that next.
Okay, sorry.
All right. All right. So in the context, who is the warfare between?
Outsiders.
The outsiders and Paul. Between Paul and the opponents. Between Paul and the super apostles. And what's the war being waged for? The hearts and minds of the Corinthian church. Okay? And that's what the warfare is. So for them, Paul was ready to fight, and he was ready to punish those who had deceived him, and that's where verse 6 comes in. Because there's no place. I mean, I'll just read verse 6. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. So in other words, once you Corinthians have returned to your obedience to the true gospel, okay, that's what he's hoping for here. He's waging this war, so that'll happen. Once that happens, then we're going to be ready to punish those who did this to you. And that's not so much a lack of grace as it is what needs to be done in order to protect God's children. That's his attitude about it. I mean, we shouldn't stand by while God's kids are getting deceived and being deprived of the true knowledge of God by that deception. That's the last thing we should ever do, is stand by and allow that to happen.
These are traveling itinerant people that come in and are not really part of it.
Right, most likely. And that's what Paul gets down to. He says, later he says, you have no business even ministering here, basically. You have no authority to do so and to do this.
You can't blame somebody coming in from, this is the whole, how do you present the gospel? You don't debate somebody to the kingdom by the power of your debating skills and your personality and your arguments. The gospel stands on its own and is to be received on its own. I mean, that's today. You see many leaders who have fallen because they have presented a gospel tainted with the commercialism of today. But it's attractively packaged.
Right.
And churches are the same way. I mean,
Well, you know, people are the same way. The people in churches are the same way as the Corinthians. You know, we enjoy self-aggrandizement. We enjoy looking up to people who present themselves as lovely and powerful and eloquent.
And who look the case. I mean, who are all gussied up and are pretty and hierarchical and all of those other words that you could associate with it.
Right.
And the truth is the gospel is presented, quote, the first sentence in gentleness and humility.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, this whole thing is so dripping with sarcasm.
All right, it is. It's rhetorical sarcasm.
But it's not, the point I didn't make is that it's not the others who come in and change the story. It's the packaging of it through guiled presentations. And it's happening today.
Well, it's basically presenting the gospel according to the standards of the world.
That's right.
And remember we read back, you know, in 1 Corinthians 5, it says, you know, you can no longer look at things that way. People in Christ, as new creatures in Christ, we can no longer look at things the way that we used to when we were, you know, part of the system of the world before we became kingdom people. And that's what we really tend to do. We look at things from a worldly perspective and we appraise them on the basis of a worldly perspective. And that's exactly what the Corinthians were doing. And so that's what happens next is Paul turns to his defense of his own ministry. And remember that defense is not just as of him being their apostle, but of the nature of true apostolic ministry. What's it going to look like? and it presents a stark contrast between him and the super apostles. And so verse 7, it says, you are judging by appearances. You're judging by the standards of the world, by the way things look on the outside. Now, there's an alternate translation actually in the bottom of the NIV. It's a footnote. If you're ever reading the Bible, not if you're ever, when you're reading the Bible. I'm sorry.
You ran into us.
When you're reading the Bible, pay attention. There's often footnotes down there that are kind of alternate translations. They're at the bottom of the page. And so that means when you have a committee doing this, there's a difference of opinion about how it should be translated. And so sometimes I really like the alternate translation here on this particular thing where it says you are judging by appearances. The alternate translation says, look at the obvious facts. I mean, look at the facts. In other words, pay attention to the evidence right before your very eyes. And the evidence for Paul's ministry was everything that God did in your midst through my weak ministry. You know, look at what happened. Look at the facts. You're judging the facts wrongly. Okay? You know, so it goes on to say, if anyone is confident that they belong to Christ, they should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as they do. So even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up, rather than tearing you down, I will not be ashamed of it. So from Paul's perspective, his ministry among the Corinthians had built them up, right? They wouldn't have been there if he and his buddies hadn't come into town preaching the gospel. Yeah. Yeah, you know, that's kind of the, you know, That's kind of one of the challenges in how you do that, because in Corinth Paul had spent a pretty good bit of time, a year and a half when he was there planting the church, and so he was pretty close to them and had spent a good bit of time grounding them. But there's always going to be a danger when that authority, when genuine authority, removes itself, because who steps in to fill that, to that void? People can, go nuts.
And they didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I mean, they didn't have any Bible, New Testament to go by either.
No, not at that point. No. There would have been, there would have been what are called pericopes, which are kind of loose stories about Jesus, because when Matthew, Mark, and Luke, wrote their Gospels, they took all these, the various little scraps and stories and stuff that had been written down, and put them together in a succinct sort of way, for their particular reasoning, and presented it. And so there, it's hard. You can't really say that there was nothing written about Jesus, or that definitely spoken. There would have been an oral communication about the teachings of Jesus. But you're right; there was no scripture itself. And so, but when Paul left the churches, I mean, the thing is, it's not that the churches were totally unattended, because who was left behind in the church? The Holy Spirit, right? And so the Holy Spirit would have been leading and guiding them, but it's easy for people to start chasing after other spirits because they don't like the way the Holy Spirit does stuff. And as we saw, down in chapter 12, we have an adversary who presents himself as an angel of light in order to deceive people too. So, it's, there's a lot going on that leads these people into deception. And so, Paul is saying, when I was with you, the whole point of what I was doing was building you up. And it seems to me that the point of what the opponents are doing is they're tearing down the very thing that Christ had built up in you. Because, Paul, always behind when he says, I did this, he knew that it was Christ doing it through him. Or because he was doing it, because of the call of Christ in his life to do it, is a better way to put it. That's he knew for sure that's what he was doing.
Sheep without a shepherd don't prostitute.
Yeah, it's yep, that's true.
Jesus,
right, he is, but people could easily get deceived away from him. That's the thing. I mean, and so one of the most important things that we can ever do and training people to stand on their own in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is how to connect to and relate to God's personal presence, the Holy Spirit. And then we, in community, have to live and walk with one another, because it is extremely easy to get deceived and to be led astray. A lot of good-hearted people have been led astray from simplicity of devotion to Christ because they thought they were doing what was right. And so, we just need to really hold one another accountable. And that's what Paul's doing here. I mean, he's holding the Corinthian church accountable and the false apostles, the super apostles, accountable for what they were doing. And it's not, there's nothing... he says by the he says by the gentleness and humility of Christ. That's his attitude towards the Corinthians, but that's not his attitude towards the ones who had deceived him. I mean, he's ready to smack them down. All right.
And they just didn't change the package here. They changed the gospel itself.
It's hard to say. Yes, they changed the gospel in the sense that the gospel is always, the true gospel is always the wisdom of God, which is foolishness from a worldly perspective. Whenever you try to present the gospel in a worldly way, you're getting yourself away from the notion of weakness and power robed in weakness from the message of the cross. Because isn't that what was going on with Corinthians? I mean, they liked the fact that Christ went to the cross. They just didn't want to take up their cross daily to follow him. Surely there's a better way, they would think, to You know, we can follow him without the, you know, without the denial of self that following him demands.
I guess where I'm going is today there are a lot of different ways that the message is being delivered to people that are attracting a lot of unchurched people, and it looks different, but the message is the same.
Oh yeah, I mean, gosh, one big ministry. I just noticed they got on XM Radio. They got their own channel now, and their whole message is come to Christ and everything's hunky dory. I mean, you'll be as happy as you want to be, and as have as much money and carefree as you want to be.
Where
are
we
joined?
Well, they got him.
You got to send in your offering in order to plug in to the blessing. I mean, but you look at that and you think, okay, you know, how could people not see through that? And yet, you know, I'm gonna say they don't. I'm gonna say we don't. We don't often see through it. All right. So everything that Paul had accomplished in the building of the church in Corinth, he was convinced had been done based on the authority that the Lord had given him to build. Okay? And so he says, I'm not going to be ashamed of what Christ has done through my ministry, nor is he going to be ashamed of boasting about it. In other words, standing firm in confidence on what Christ has done through him. All right? Verse 9. I do not want to seem to be trying to frighten you with my letters, for some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing. Such people should realize that we are in our letters, that what we are in our letters when we are absent, we will be in our actions when we are present. All right, so that's not a not so veiled threat to the opponents. Paul's saying, you know, if they want to throw down when we get there, we're ready to do it. You know, because the opponents were claiming that his ministry was not legitimate, but it's actually the legitimacy of their ministry, of the super opponents' ministry, super apostles' ministry. Paul is saying that you Corinthians should be calling into question. You shouldn't be calling into question. Look at the facts. You shouldn't be calling into question our ministry. Think back on what all happened when we were with you planting this church. What all God did. What all was done based on the authority of God. And you shouldn't be calling into question us. You should be calling into question them. Yes, they had letters of commendation, but that commendation comes from people just like them. So what value is it? Verse 12, we do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. You know, just imagine this. Okay, so this is what they did. They came in town carrying letters of commendation. And so the Corinthians started asking, well, Paul, where are your letters of commendation? And he said, you know, look in the mirror. You're our letter of commendation. Your very lives in Christ are our letter of commendation. But these people had letters of commendation that had come from reputable men in a worldly sense. And, you know, just imagine standing in the presence of Christ and trying to legitimize yourself by comparing yourself to another person. That's not going to go over too well, is it? That's not going to go over well at all. You know, standing in the presence of Christ, there's nothing that's going to legitimize you but his grace and love. But what's going to legitimize us in the presence of Christ is not how we compare to another person, but it's going to be his nature and character, his love and mercy and grace is the only thing that's going to legitimize us. And that's what these people were doing. They were standing there as Christ's representatives, legitimizing themselves by comparing themselves to other people.
This seems to be a recurring theme of Paul's. It's not what's important is not how we view ourselves or what we think of ourselves vis-a-vis the world, but who we are in Christ and what Christ thinks of us.
Absolutely.
It's a theme that he's putting out.
Yeah, everything flows out of him, out of his nature and character, out of who he is and what he's done and what he's doing.
Here's the irony. Saul got letters of commendation from the same people. and did the same thing until he became Paul, until he met the Lord. The other point is that when Christ came, even the disciples had a hard time. They were waiting for him. We're being oppressed. We want to be like we were when David was king. You know, militarily come over and overthrow.
Right.
And so they didn't understand the nature of the gospel, and it took them a while for them to get it. So it's so counter cultural that that is the gospel.
Yeah, it's I love the way again that it's put in 2 Corinthians 5. You know, it's basically we can no longer view things, anything. He says even Christ, you can't view Christ anymore the way that you used to view things before you were a new creature in Christ. Everything changes. All of our perspective has to change. It's imperative that it change. Basically what he's saying is, it's Christ and Christ alone supplies our legitimacy, okay? Not only does he define our legitimacy, but he also defines our sphere of influence. Let's finish this up really quick. All right, so the point is, the super apostles were not only supplying credentials for one another, they were also operating outside of their sphere of authority. And now, we usually don't think about ministry as having a territory, but that is exactly what's being said here. Okay? From Paul's point of view, the Corinthian church was his God-given territory for his ministry, and because God had given him the authority to establish the church there. Verse 13. We, however, will not boast beyond our proper limits, but will confine our boasting to the sphere of service God himself has assigned to us, a sphere that also includes you. All right, so what's the proper limit of boasting? It's our God-given realm of authority. We boast in the realm of authority that God has given us by boasting. It's not a boasting we'll see in ourselves, it's a boasting in him. And so the point is, don't go any farther than that, because boasting within that realm of authority is actually not boasting in oneself, it's boasting in the Lord. So Paul's point is, how can we boast in anything other than what the Lord has done in us? So he says, I'm not going to exceed the limits of my boasting. I'm not going to boast beyond what Christ has done in me. Verse 14. We are not going too far in our boasting, as would be the case if we had not come to you. For we did get as far as you with the gospel of Christ. There is an authority that comes from planting the church, from plowing that new ground with the gospel. And that was an authority that the opponents did not have in Corinth, right? They came in after the fact. They didn't plant the church. And so they didn't have the authority that the church planter would, no matter how many letters of commendation they brought. That's what he's saying. Now, so verse 15, neither do we go beyond our limits by boasting of work done by others. Our hope is that as your faith continues to grow, our sphere of activity among you will greatly expand so that we can preach the gospel in the regions beyond you. For we do not want to boast about work already done in someone else's territory, but let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one who the Lord commends. Good thing to remember. So only the Lord himself can commend and approve not only the messengers, the ministers of his message, but he also sets the sphere of their authority. All right? Okay, so we'll stop there, and next week we'll work on chapter 11. And I think in 3 weeks at the most, we can finish 2 Corinthians, and then next up will be probably my favorite letter in the New Testament, Galatians. All right? So, Father, we thank you so much that you supply our legitimacy. That in Christ Jesus, you have made us legitimate sons and daughters. You've made us legitimate heirs of the kingdom. And Lord, you give us authority to minister your gospel. Lord, I pray that you bless us to walk in that authority. The authority that your legitimacy supplies. So that, Lord, we would have the wisdom to not only to stay within our realm of authority, but to move and to boast in what you are doing and who you are within that sphere of authority that you've given us as the ministers of your gospel. So protect us from standing by and not walking with the authority that you've given us, and protect us from going outside of the authority that you've given us as well. We love you so much. We thank you for who you are and for all that you've made possible through the cross and the power, God, your power that was released through the death and resurrection of your Son Jesus. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.